God's love for us is not making much of us, but making much of Christ. What a great truth. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Broken family relationships are difficult and painful. Arguments and differences and sometimes outright divisions can wreak havoc on family peace. And these come as a result of distances or maybe differences in lifestyle, perspective. Sometimes they're easier and more understandable, particularly when we are Christians and often our families are not. It's understandable. They're headed in different directions. But when family division comes as a result of jealousy and anger and jockeying for power and position and privilege, when they come as a result of sinning and being sinned against, resolution sometimes seems almost impossible. And many of you experience what I'm talking about. You know relatives that, well, you just hate to see to come family reunions. It's awkward. It's not outright hostile. And some of you have been terribly sinned against by family, with all the hurt and pain and division that comes with it. But imagine the story we've been following in Genesis. Has there ever been such awful pain? Has there ever been such a grand reversal in personal fortune? Overnight, from slavery to sovereignty. Has there ever been such an opportunity to take revenge? Or at least exact the pound of flesh? Has a family faced such an awful and awesome moment as this? Many television shows today have become so complicated that, well, in the first few minutes of each show, they got to go back and do quick snapshots to set this week's scene. The engaging drama that has been unfolding for us in the Joseph narrative is just a bit like that. Where are we today in this story when the narrative opens with a great Egyptian lord standing before 11 brothers, one of whom is in front of the others, arms outstretched in a beseeching posture? How do we open today like that? Well, these are all brothers, sons of the patriarch Jacob. They had many long years ago sold their brother into slavery out of jealousy and hatred. Through much travail and in the providence of God, Joseph, this brother, this slave, has now become the second most powerful man in Egypt. He controls vast stores of food set aside during 7 years of great harvest for the now unfolding 7 years of dire and destructive famine. And his brothers come to Egypt the first time to get food. He recognized them. They don't know him. He tested them by taking one brother hostage and sending the others home and warning them that if they came back, they need to bring their youngest brother, the prize of their father's heart, with them. Well, the famine has deepened all across the Mideast. So the father Jacob sends the boys back, finally agreeing to send the youngest, Benjamin. Joseph, their brother and Egyptian leader, honors them with a banquet when they arrive and loads them up and sends them home and returns the hostage brother with them. But he has again returned their money and their grain bags and had his steward hide his silver cup in Benjamin's bag. Well, he sends the steward after them, finds the cup, And now they are in fear of their lives before this powerful man. The brothers are repentant, contrite, and being transformed. And Judah, from whom the future kings and the great King Jesus will one day come, now offers to be the substitute and to take the punishment for Benjamin. And so our story begins today. Verse 33 of chapter 44. Now therefore, Judah speaking, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could control himself before all those, could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they would, in a wonderful understatement, they were dismayed at his presence. In chapter 45, we have reconciliation. Here is the progress of souls. There he stands. This great-hearted shadow of our Lord Jesus with open arms, willing to die for the safety of his little brother and the sake of his beloved father. And Joseph can contain himself no longer. Here is a startling confession. He sends all the Egyptian attendants away, and alone with his brother, he weeps and cries so loud he is heard all over the palace. And sobbing, he makes a startling revelation. I am Joseph. Is my father still with us? Is he still alive? And Moses' withdrawal understatement records two things. The brothers are dumbfounded and dismayed. This is high drama. In the minds of 11 boys, their life flashes in front of them. And they are dismayed. They don't know what to say. They are shocked into stunned silence. There's got to be fear. And there's got to be wonderment. How could this be? You can almost hear the, oh no, in their heads. Not in their worst dreams could they have imagined themselves being so utterly vulnerable and exposed to the one they had so mightily wronged and sinned against. But here is reconciliation, the progress of souls with a humble reunion, verses 4 through 15. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And Joseph moves toward them in reconciliation. He invites them to approach him. He initiates the move toward them in love and mercy and invites them and calls on them to respond to him with continued repentance and love. In the midst of a real fault, an offense and sin, Joseph lovingly instructs them to move toward him with a humble reunion. I am Joseph, whom you sold. See how he does that? Well, the elements of that reconciled reunion are very important as we walk through this paragraph. Verse 4. There is an admission of the reality of sin. He is their brother, the one they did sell. There's no minimizing. There's no denying. There's no diminishing their sin. It was real. It's not even being overlooked. It is being forgiven. I am your brother. I am Joseph, whom you sold. Doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't pretend it isn't there. There must be an admission of the reality of sin. Verse 4. In verse 5, there is true repentance, not vain regret. Joseph says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Two important emotions are addressed here, distress and self-anger. These are futile at this point. They are impotent emotions. They can mar the reconciliation and can become a denial of having been forgiven. If I stand distressed and angry at myself before a forgiving God, I am, in fact, denying the forgiveness He is extending. When forgiven, don't hold the account against yourself when the offended person is not having forgiven you. Experience the joy of having been forgiven. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sinned against me. There is an acknowledgement of the purposes and providences of God. An admission of the reality of sin. True repentance, not vain regret. And then seeing the hand of God. Verses 6 through 8. Actually beginning in the middle of verse 5. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And now there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So in the midst of being sinned against, in the midst of God's good providences and bringing them here, there is an acknowledgement of the purposes and the providences of God. An acknowledgement of sin and a recognition of the hand of God. He is at work. He sent Joseph to Egypt through the brother's sin and elevated him to the vice regency so that he could take care of his family. It is a great mercy and encouragement. We begin to see some of what God is doing in every circumstance. It is a wonderful heart-shaping truth and affection-sending certainty when we are being reconciled to those who have sinned against us. It was not you, but God who sent me here. Oh, did they sin? Oh, absolutely. You sold me into slavery. Was God at work? Absolutely. Is this a chance circumstance that God is just, you know, running quickly after to weave in some way to His inscrutable? No. This is God sending through the sinning. And this is how He stands reconciled and restored. There's an admission of the reality of sin. A call for true repentance and not vain regret. And an acknowledgement of the purposes and providences of God. And then in verses 9 through 11, there are practical deeds of loving care within His power. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, and you and your children, your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" So Joseph will take care of them. He will bring them down. He will set aside a place, provide for their welfare, and see that all of their vast wealth is not spent needlessly and uselessly. They will not come to poverty. These are great deeds of sacrificial love that are attendant to a forgiving heart. This is the way he acts. An admission of the reality of sin, true repentance, not vain regret, an acknowledgement of the purposes and the providences of God, moving us toward practical deeds of loving care within our power. And then there are personal expressions of affirmation and affection, verses 12 through 15. "And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that this is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers chatted with him. They talked with him. You can imagine the hubbub of 10 men and one boy. He's probably an older teenager. This is 13 years after they sold him. Changed hearts are overflowing with experiences and expressions of affection. This is not a cold and calculated attempt to restore an undesirable relationship. This is warm and rich and full and real. And there are tears and hugs and upsurges of trust and personal words of affirmation. "Go tell my father. Tell him all the honor. Tell him who I am. Tell him the position God has put me in. And by the way, make sure he understands I'm the one saying this." What a humble reunion coming out of a reconciled heart. And then in verses 16 through 20, the progress of souls extends to the Pharaoh. Listen to this. "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants." Don't you hear them loving Joseph? "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your household and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours.'" So in verses 16 through 20, we have a generous proposition. The noise of this great reunion reached the ears of Pharaoh. He and all his servants are glad to hear that the family of Joseph is being reunited. So he makes a generous offer and proposes that Joseph bring his whole family down to live in Egypt. He will provide the wagons for transport. He will make provisions for the journey. He will ensure their prosperity wherever they settle in the land. God's power is at the work in the heart of this pagan ruler so that he will rejoice in the good of his servants. Because brothers and sisters, that's not always true. It's not always true. And then, by a gracious direction in verses 21 through 28, the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, and to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, please don't quarrel on the way. Joseph instructs his brothers to go and bring the clan down. He takes all that the Pharaoh has provided and gives it to them. He loads them up. He ensures they are provided for the whole round trip. And then, knowing them as he does, he reminds them not to quarrel on the way. And then in verses 25 through 28, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of the Canaan, to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb because he did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. And Israel said, catch the name change. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What news they have when they arrive home. Father, Joseph is alive. I know this is hard to believe. He is ruler over all Egypt. Sure, I've believed your lies before. In an interesting turn of phrase, his heart is numbed because he does not believe them. He is suspicious. He is doubtful. How could this be? This is impossible. But then they tell the story that Joseph had related. They tell the fulfillment of God's purposes and promises. They surely acknowledge their own fault. They bring their skeptical father out to see all that Joseph, through the Pharaoh's benefits, has sent. Surely, on all these wagons, the Pharaoh's standard is emblazoned on the side of the wagon. Here are all the provisions. Can it be true? Could it? Beyond hope? Yes. Yes, it is. And his heart is revived. He stirs himself up. He rises up out of his being downcast and self-focused. Hope surges and satisfaction settles. He is complete. He's ready to see the end of life if he can be granted the sight of his son. Oh, what an amazing progress of souls. But chapter 46, verses 1 through 27, here is a restoration and the provision for souls. A restoration and a provision for souls. So preparation is made. The wagons are loaded. The tents are struck. All the family goods and persons and livestock are gathered in a long train, and the tribe begins its long trek down to Egypt, where over the next 400 years they will become a nation. Here is the provision for souls by a divine assurance, verses 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. Just as a side note, one of the great things that's going on from here forward in the Old Testament is Israel learning an important lesson. God is not just a tribal God. Wherever Israel goes, whether it's in Egypt or whether it's in exile, whether scattered throughout all the nations, God is God of all. He's not like all the rest of the small g gods. He's not a little tribal idol. He is the sovereign Lord, God over all, and God everywhere. Here is this provision for souls, first by a divine assurance. On their journey, they travel through Beersheba and stop there for a night. Gratitude and worship to God. I want you to note, Israel here offers sacrifices to the Lord, but his heart is trembling. It's still a hard journey. His son is in Egypt. But to go there, he must leave the promised land. And in doing so, is he moving away from the God of the covenant? Is a covenant God who promised them land and nation and all of these things, will he be there in Egypt? Or is he in moving toward his son, moving away from his God? God appears to Israel, to Jacob, to assure him that this too is in his plan and purposes. Israel is not to be afraid to go to Egypt. Their God there, God will shelter them during the rising tide of Canaanite wickedness and depravity. There, God will protect them so that they may increase in number and become a nation. There, God will prosper them so that when they depart, they will be rich. But most important of all, he can go down because God is going with him. God will bring him up again. And what a sweet phrase. The gentle hand of a much loved son will tenderly close his eyes upon his death. What an assurance of heart. Then there is the provision of souls upon a grand arrival, verses 5 through 7. And Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And they also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, and his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So with God's assurance, Jacob arises in the morning and travels with confidence down to Egypt. What a grand caravan this is. All these souls preserved alive. All the pain and trouble and suffering washed away. As you imagine Joseph standing in the bulwarks of the Egyptian capital and watching the grand arrival. And suddenly breaking out ahead rides Judah, and Joseph runs down to meet him, and Judah will lead them to Goshen, and Joseph will meet them there. We see this in verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him, Jacob had, to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. We'll talk a little bit about Judah going ahead in Egypt to the place of rest and provision next week. Well, not next week, whenever we come back to Genesis. But then there is this, I call it a significant enumeration, starting in verse 8 through 26. All of Jacob's sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters arrive in Egypt with him. And it is a great procession of souls. To ensure that the census is true and accurate, Moses lists by name and enumerates by number all those who went down to Egypt. Now, for the sake of time and more for the sake of my tongue, we're not going to read this list. But you know, 400 years later, 2.1 million people standing, hearing this for the first time would go, oh, There's great, 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 great grandfather or grandmother. Part of the purpose here is so that those who come out will know that they are in the family of those who went down. But this listing of 70 people arriving in Egypt is significant. Moses will allude back to this in both Exodus 1:5 and Deuteronomy 10:22. And the number 70 is important. Earlier in Genesis, the table of the nations enumerates 70 nations in Genesis 10 and 11. From one, Noah, had come the many, 70 nations. And from the many, 70 persons, will come the one, the Nathan of Israel. And under the new covenant, in the one, the new Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, many from all the nations will be gathered, the reconciled, and the restored. From Noah, 70 nations. From 70 persons, one nation. And from the Lord Jesus will be gathered from all those 70 nations. All the little Benjamins. Let me wrap this up. The sending of Israel down into Egypt sets up the great story of the Exodus. Israel will come out of Egypt and move towards the land that was promised. And that will be a shadow of the new Israel, the Lord Jesus, who will one day go down into Egypt for safety, and will come up out of Egypt, the true Israel, the Son of God. In the Exodus is the great story of our own coming up out of the world, the realm of sin, and our journey through to the land of promise, the new heaven and the new earth. I'm convinced that much shallowness in modern Christianity comes because we are ignorant, or sometimes even deny the graces in conversion. The movement of our souls toward God is in this narrative. Watch. First, there is an open disclosure to our souls of who God is and our true relationship with Him. He shows Himself to our souls in His Word, and we see by faith, I am Joseph, against whom you have sinned. And God reveals Himself in our souls with that grand self-disclosure. I am God, against whom you have sinned. In the movement of our souls toward God, there is a deep awareness of our own sinfulness and guilt before the Lord. Like them, we are struck dumb and dismayed. In that light, we understand and feel, we are sensible, if I can use an old Puritan word, sensible of our visibility and vulnerability before our God. We know deep in our souls the reality, the horrid reality of our sin. We don't deny it. We don't diminish it. We don't dress it up. It is plain and it is painful to our hearts. God shows Himself to us. We sense our sin. There is a movement by God who initiates our reconciliation and welcomes us based on His forgiveness. Like Joseph, He opens His arm, moves towards us, and initiates reconciliation. He is the first mover. And we, the loved, are then moved. He moves toward us in mercy, and we in response draw near His throne of grace. Do you hear how Hebrews 4 follows this pattern? Disclosure of God. We are vulnerable and visible. We have a great high priest sitting on the throne of grace who welcomes us so that we are gloriously changed. There's an open disclosure to our souls of who God is and that we have sinned against Him. There is a deep awareness of our very great sinfulness and guilt before Him. There is the movement by God who initiates, starts our reconciliations and welcomes us based on His forgiveness. There are great assurances in our souls that we have peace with God. Romans 5. Through words and deeds, God speaks His peace and shows our union with Him. And we acknowledge the mighty movements of His grace and the weaving of His purposes. So that we who are justified, forgiven, and reconciled have peace with God. And finally, there are experiences and expressions of the reality of a restored relationship. We come under His father tutelage, His parental care, receive His good provisions and gifts, guided by His heavenly wisdom. And we are all brought safely home with all of the family and all we need. So out of that, then, are the characteristics and aims of true repentance and reconciliation. If we're going to be truly reconciled and reunited through real repentance, these are the things that we need to aim for, hope for, pray for, and ask God's grace for. There must be an admission of the reality of sin. We will be reconciled only when sin is acknowledged and addressed. Everything else is phony and futile. Secondly, there will be true repentance and not vain regret. We will reject self-focused emotions and enter into the joy of forgiveness. Thirdly, there will be an acknowledgement of the purposes and the providences of God. We will gladly bow under the hand of a sovereign God who has been moving for our good and His glory, even in difficult family relationships. Then, there will be practical deeds of loving care within our power. We will do deeds of sacrificial love that are attendant to a forgiving heart, assurances, provisions, moving toward people in practical ways. And finally, there will be personal expressions of affirmation and affection. So we will engage one another with real affection, real affirmation, real union with one another. And why? Well, because our Redeemer and Ruler has reconciled us and restored us just like this. To Him be all the glory. Let's pray. Disclose Yourself to souls this morning, O God. Awaken them to their need of You because of their very great sinfulness. Cause them to sense Your movement toward them and to respond. Confession of sin. Acknowledgement of Christ. Give them a sense of restoration, the joy of forgiveness. And may they enter into all that it means to be part of Your family. This is not something that we in and out of ourselves can do, either through preaching or through personal words. This is Your great and good and merciful and gracious work. And so we ask that You will do it in souls this morning. And where there are broken relationships, either in our earthly or even possibly in our heavenly families, may these steps and aims and objectives and results and flowing out. May all of these be wrought by your Spirit. May we then be like you, who, though we are visible and vulnerable before you, we have our great high priest who from the throne of grace meets us with mercy and gives all the help we need just in time. May this be the morning of that just in time. Amen.